Good morning. So I've been noticing this trend. I mean, it's probably been there for a little while, but they've been remaking movies or prequels to movies, trying to make the villains seem like human beings. Like there's some good qualities about them. Some examples we have are Cruella de Vil or Maleficent or the Wicked Witch of the West. All their names are like, these are bad guys. These are evil people. It's in their names. How do you make the Wicked Witch of the West or Maleficent or Cruella de Vil? Just her name just drips grossness. And how do you make them people? How do you make them I relate to them? They try to give them tragic backstories, or you know, they're not really bad guys. It's just their society did this to them, or what could you expect? They had this past, and it tries to humanize these evil characters. And I don't entirely know why they do it. Maybe they're trying to flesh out these characters and make them seem more real, you know, like more believable. More likable in some sense, so you can relate to them. But I think we're losing something when we try to humanize these traditionally evil characters. And I think there's something good to having these characters stay evil, telling these fairy tale stories, good versus evil, black and white. We lose some of the message, the meaning of the story, when they try to make the lady who skins puppies into like an okay character, you know, so I like these characters evil, and I don't know why they're trying to make us like them, but I like some of these movies though. Wicked was fun, but I haven't actually seen the Cruella de Vil one, so maybe she is nasty in that one, I don't know, but she looks, you know, Emma Stone, she looks nice there, so I don't know, so, but anyways, where was I going? We have these characters. We have these characters that they're trying to humanize. And when Jesus is telling story, when he's telling a parable, he has a message he's trying to get across to us. It's not that he's not trying to make nuance in every single area. A parable has one purpose, one point that he's trying to get across to us. And that's where we are right now in the book of Matthew. We're in chapter 21, and we're going to be going through verses 33 through 46. And Jesus is right in the middle of teaching in the temple. This is the last week of his life. This is before he is crucified, a couple days before they arrest him and crucify him. And he's in the temple kind of making the people angry at him, making the religious leaders particularly angry at him as he tells these parables that are revealing their true nature, that they are these villainous people that, you know, in the parables, there's no redeeming quality, that there is this wickedness to humanity that Jesus has come to save us from, but also called us out. And they don't like it. They don't like being called out on their wickedness. So last week, we looked at one of the parables. He's telling three parables in this particular situation, or his particular visit to the temple. Last week, he told the parable of the two brothers, the one who was obedient, or who said, "Yes, master," or "Yes, father, I will go and do what you tell me to do," but then he didn't do it. And then the younger brother, or the other brother, who says, "No, I'm not going to be obedient," but he felt bad about it later, got up and went and was obedient to his father. And Jesus said, it's the second son who did right. Even though he said, "I am not going to be obedient to my father," eventually he was. And he's calling the Pharisees out on that, the religious leaders out on that. You say all these good things, but in your hearts you are cold to me. You're not obedient to me. You are far from me. And he says, it is the prostitutes and the tax collectors who will enter the kingdom of heaven before you, because they were sinful, but they came to me. They came to me, the Father, and asked for forgiveness, and they will enter the kingdom of heaven first. But before we get into today's parable, there's one other thing that happened before he told that parable of the two brothers. They were questioning his authority as he's there teaching, and the religious leaders come up and say, "Who are you? What gives you the right to say these things? What gives you the right to teach in our temple?" And he challenges them. He challenges them with a question on who John the Baptist was. Was John the Baptist sent from God or not? And they're stumped on that. They don't know how to answer that because they rejected John the Baptist. And the people believed that John the Baptist was a prophet. So that if they say, no, John the Baptist wasn't from God, the people will turn on them. But if they say he was from God, then they're acknowledging that they rejected a prophet of God. So that's important for today's message. So hold on to that. But today we're going to look at the parable of the tenants. And this is a very villainous parable. This is a black and white. These are bad guys that we're going to be talking about. But also, it shows God in his true nature, how merciful and gentle and long-suffering he is with even the worst of us. So with that, let me open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you that you are patient with us to an extreme amount, Lord. Even when we're at our worst, you are patient with us, Lord. But eventually, we have to accept your son, Lord. And I just pray that you would speak through me, that you would open up the ears and hearts of everyone here to your word, Lord, and that you would be glorified in this message. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our first point for today is they rejected the prophets. Now, in this parable, he's not going to use these titles. He's going to be telling a story, a fictional story, but it reflects on a real-life truth, real-life spiritual and factual historical truth of what has happened between God and his people. So we open up in Matthew, we're in chapter 21, verse 33 through 36, if you will read along with me. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. The tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Now, I brought up John the Baptist earlier, why they were challenging Jesus' authority. They were challenging John the Baptist's authority. And what the servants in this parable represent, the ones that are being rejected, they represent the prophets that God sent to his people to call them to him, to repent of their sins, to do his work. And John the Baptist was a prophet. So this isn't just in the past, a long time in the past, the prophets from 600, 1,000 years ago. This is happening modern day for these people, for Jesus and the religious leaders and everyone in the temple learning that prophets are still being rejected by God, modern day prophets. And John the Baptist was beheaded. So this is a very relevant current situation for them. And he gives us example. He gives us example of, before we get into the vileness, the evilness of these tenants, let's look at who the master is and what he has done. He's this master who's built this vineyard. He's put it all together himself. He didn't hire out. It doesn't say that the tenants built up the vineyard. They didn't build the fence, dig the wine press, build the tower. They didn't do any of that. The master did that. He owns this vineyard. It's all his. And he's going to travel. He's a successful, powerful man. He's going out, and he asks these people to come in, the tenants, and take care of the vineyard for him while he's gone. They know it's his. There's nothing. They have no ownership in it. They are just doing it for him. They are his servants. So he goes out, and he does it. And then the season comes in, it's bearing fruit, the vineyard is bearing fruit, and he sends a servant to go get some of the fruit for him. It's his fruit, it's his vineyard, it makes sense. But when they get there, the tenants are evil, they're wicked. They beat up the first servant that's sent, they kill the next one, and then they stone and throw out the third one. But it says the master keeps sending more servants. Now, if he was any, like, normal human master, you know, after the first one, he'd be done, right? Like, if you found out that if you were renting a house out and you went to go get your rent and the person you sent was beat up, you'd call the police, right? Immediately, like, hey, the guy was assaulted. This is my house. They're not paying rent. What's going on? And if they send another and they kill him, okay, this is crazy. Now we got to do something. Send in the National Guard. This is getting out of hand. But he's patient. He's a merciful. There's something about this master that loves these tenants still, even though they're persecuting the ones that are faithful to him. These unfaithful servants are killing, murdering, beating his faithful servants. But he still has patience. Patience for these people who are claiming what rightfully belongs to him. They have an entitlement. They say, no, this is ours, and we will fight you for it. But he's patient. He is a good master. He is a loving master, far beyond any human sense. So the servants being sent out represent the prophets. The point of this parable is it represents things. The master represents God. The tenants represent Israel or those of us on earth. The servants represent the prophets that God is sending to Israel to preach repentance to them. Come back to me. Throw away your idols. Stop using the things I've given you for your own personal gain and use it to glorify me, God, the master. So they're doing this, but they reject the prophets over and over again. And it's not a hyperbole that they are being killed and beaten and stoned. We see it time and time again throughout Israel's history that the prophets were done to the prophets. They were killed. They were beaten. We see it in Jeremiah 20, 1 through 2. And this is an example of happening in the church. This is a religious leader, very similar to who Jesus is talking to right now, is persecuting a prophet. Now, Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, so he is a religious leader, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. He was preaching repentance and destruction to Israel. He was telling them what they needed to hear, that God was trying to convey to them if they didn't return to him. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. All he was doing was prophesying, telling him what God told him to do, and he beat him. He put him in the stocks. This is a very real situation. And this is what Israel was doing to their prophets. We see it even more, just some examples of the things that were done to those who were faithful, both prophets and other people sent by God in Hebrews 11, 36 through 37. It's a list of those people who had great faith for God. They did God's will, but this is how they were treated. They were suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. This is how the people are treated that God sends to reach out to his people, the people who he has built this world for, the people that he's entrusted, the Israelites, his chosen people. He's entrusted his land to them, and this is how he treats those who are reaching out to them. They are rejected. The prophets are rejected by these tenants, these evil, wicked tenants. But it's not really the prophets, the servants that are being rejected. We see in 1 Samuel 8, 7, "And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." The people were demanding from Samuel that he give them a king. They wanted a king just like everyone else in the town or in the area. And at this time, Israel had no king. God was king over Israel. But they rejected God. They said, "We don't want you as a king. We want a human king. We want to rule ourselves." So they rejected the prophets, but in reality, they were rejecting God. And it's not It doesn't end there. Like I said, it goes on with John the Baptist. This is still happening in Jesus' day. Jesus is actively speaking to people who are still doing this to this very day. But the master is still patient. Even though no matter how many servants he sends and are killed, he's still patient. Which takes us to our next point in the next part of the story. Then they rejected the son. Continuing in verse 37, finally he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Jesus is asking those in the audience listening to the story, what do you think the master will do when he comes back? And they responded to Jesus. They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons. So this story just got ridiculous. It escalated to this extreme point. These tenants are so evil, so wicked, so vile that they would kill the only son of the master who gave them this vineyard to look over. And not only are they wicked, they're just kind of stupid. They think they're going to inherit the vineyard for doing this. Why would they think that? Why do you think the master would just throw up his hands and say, well, I gave him my servants, I gave him my son, they don't want to do it, I guess they get the vineyard now. No, it's so obvious that even the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders who Jesus is talking about, they don't realize Jesus is talking about them, but even they see the wicked and vileness of this, and they shout out the answer. What should the master do? He should kill them all. He should go in, wipe them all out. They killed his only son. They killed everyone he sent. Why? This is the only reasonable thing they should do. And this is what the Pharisees are proclaiming. They should kill them and then replace them with tenants, with servants who are going to do the master's will, who are going to produce fruit for the master and be appreciative to the master. But the religious leaders, they know the answer. They just can't see it reflecting back on them. They can't see that they're the tenants in this story. They've kind of proclaimed their own punishment, and they don't even realize this. This is why parables and stories are so good, because they reflect truths back to us that sometimes when we're given it in real life, we have all the nuances. We see their backstory and their struggles and their family life, and I can understand why Cruella de Vil would skin puppies. But when you remove all those things and you just tell the story how it is, the truth is just so obvious. And our sin is so hard to see from the inside looking out, because we have our perspective. We think, we're justifying it in any way that we can. We never truly think we're the evil ones, that we're the vile ones, that our names should be like an irredeemable name like Maleficent or the Wicked Witch of the West. But when we get the story put back on us and told in a different way, then the outrage wells up. Then the justice is demanded. One of my favorite and least favorite stories of the Old Testament is the story of David and Bathsheba. And David, he had an affair with this woman. David was the king of Israel. And he had an affair with a woman. And he wanted her. She got pregnant, but she was married. So he sent her husband into battle, Uriah, into battle, so that he would be killed. And then he could take her in and marry her. And for a while, that happened. He died in battle. He married this woman, and he thought he got away with it. But then Nathan, the prophet, again, the prophet, comes, and he reveals this sin to him in a story. He comes to David and says, there's a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man has many sheep, many, many herds of sheep. But the poor man only has one sheep, but he loves that sheep. He loves that sheep with all his heart. He feeds it. He keeps him warm at night. He sleeps with it. He teaches it. He treats it like his very own daughter. He loves the sheep deeply. But the rich man, he has guests coming into town, and he wants to feed those guests. So rather than take one of the sheep from his own flock, his own herd, and slaughter that and prepare it as a meal, he goes and takes the one sheep from the poor man and slaughters his sheep and feeds it to his guests. Now David hears this story, and he thinks it's a true story. Nathan's telling him about something that's happened in their nation, and David's the king. And David freaks out, rightfully. He says, that man must be murdered, and that poor man must be repaid four times for that sheep that he lost. And then Nathan reveals his sin to him in that moment. He says, that man is you. What you did with Bathsheba, killing her husband, taking her as your own, you are the man in that story. And that's when David breaks. When, even though he knew he had a man killed, he committed adultery, he couldn't see his own sin until it was reflected back to him in a hypothetical story. And he proclaimed what the punishment he needed. That man deserves to die. And that's what the Pharisees did in this parable. They see this awful, awful tenant killing the prophets, but not only the prophets, the only son of the master, and they proclaim they must be destroyed and replaced. So Jesus is the son, if I haven't said that already. I got off on a bit of a tangent. But Jesus is that son. Jesus is the one. God sent his prophets, and then God sent Jesus to go and proclaim to the tenants, return to me, repent of your sins, and commit yourself to God. What you guys are doing in this temple, you're promoting yourself. You have false fruit, as we talked about last week. They were growing their own fruit for themselves. They weren't growing fruit for God. They weren't doing God's will in the temples. They were oppressing others. And Jesus is the Son who was sent, because surely they will listen to my son, my heir. But no. And we know that Jesus is the Son, and we know that Jesus was going to be rejected, just as the son in the parable was rejected. In Isaiah 53:3, we see he was despised and rejected by men. This is a prophecy of Jesus who was to come. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, and was despised, and we esteemed him not. The son, the heir, was sent to us, and he was treated not like the son, not like the heir, but as something in our way, something in the way of our wants, our selfish greed, our needs. And I say are because he is speaking to the Pharisees of that day, the religious leaders of Israel, the Jews. But we did the exact same thing to Jesus. When he came to earth, he came to die for all our sins. And because he died and rose again, he died for our sins, and we can either choose to accept him or reject him. But until that point, we have rejected him with our lives, with our selfish living, with building up things for myself. I have this world that God has given to me. I have this family that God has given to me. I have this job that God has given to me. But I'm going to get what I can out of it. I'm not going to use it to honor him. And this rejection is exactly what was spoken of in Isaiah there. Was spoken of in this parable is exactly what Jesus is currently experiencing. He's being rejected in this story by the religious leaders. He's been rejected throughout his whole ministry, and he's days away from ultimately being killed by these people. He's prophesying of his death to the very people who are going to kill him. And they're saying, and they don't realize it, they're saying those people that killed the son deserve to die. They're speaking of themselves. And we see in John 1, 9 through 11, Jesus came, but the Son didn't come to not knowing that he was going to be killed. The prophets were sent and killed, but the Son knew that the tenants would kill him, that we would kill him when he came. John 1, 9 through 11 says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He came to the Jews. He came, and he was rejected, and he knew he was going to be rejected." Well, now, this is the end of the parable. The Pharisees have kind of answered the question, what should happen to these awful tenants? Jesus didn't need to finish the story. They filled it in for him. They said they should be killed, they should be wiped out, and replaced with new tenants. And that goes on to Jesus both affirming it, but also going deeper and revealing to them. They don't realize yet that Jesus is talking about them. And that brings us to our third point. The kingdom of God now rejects them. Continuing in 42 through 46, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Now they're getting it. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So they realized, oh, he's talking about us. Let's kill him. Exactly the thing that that they were accusing these tenants of, they realized, oh, he's talking about us. So first of all, I wanted to talk about the cornerstone because we kind of jump around here. We were talking about tenants in a vineyard collecting fruit. And now we're talking about a cornerstone, that the stone that the builder refused is now the cornerstone. It rejected is now the cornerstone. And what does this have to do with the parable? I don't see the connection. Well, I do because I studied it, but but this is something that they would understand because this is biblical prophecy. This is something that the religious leaders would know exactly what he's talking about. And he even calls them out on it in the passage. He opens up with, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" So they know exactly what he's talking about. These are learned religious leaders. And the cornerstone here is what a cornerstone is, and I'm not a builder of rocks or anything like that. But the point of it is the cornerstone is when you're building a structure, a house, a wall, or something like that, the cornerstone needs to be perfect. The stone itself needs to be perfect. It needs to be placed perfectly because it's the first stone that's placed, and everything placed after it or on top of it is informed by the cornerstone. So if there's some imperfection or something wrong or the angle isn't right on the cornerstone, that's going to affect the whole structure. So if it's not perfect, the structure is going to be weak. There's going to be something wrong, imperfections about it. So the cornerstone needs to be perfect, but the builder rejects it. And Jesus is quoting Psalms 118 here. This is this same Psalm 118 that we heard from a couple weeks ago when Jesus was entering into Jerusalem. Jesus was entering into Jerusalem and they were singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Same Psalm that they're quoting here. And that's what they were singing to Jesus, the kids were singing to Jesus in the temple. So we're getting a lot of Psalms 118 at this time. And Jesus is quoting this directly. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It is this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." So again, what does this have to do with the parable? What does this have to do with the vineyard that we were talking about earlier, the tenants, we see rejection, and there is rejection there, but what's the connection? Why does Jesus bring this up? And the Apostle Peter, I think, does a much better job. He basically preaches this, so I'm going to let him preach it for me because I can't compete. But after Jesus has died, was buried and risen again, and he has ascended to heaven, Peter goes out and he's preaching the gospel. He is filled by the Holy Spirit, which was exciting to me. Our theme this year is empowered by the Holy Spirit. So whenever I see that someone is filled, empowered by the Holy Spirit, I just want to highlight that. And as Peter is empowered, filled by the Holy Spirit, he's preaching the gospel, the good news that Jesus came and died for us, rose from the dead for our sins, so that we can be reconciled to that master. And while he's doing this, he heals a crippled person. And the Pharisees, the very same people that Jesus is talking to right now, they approach him and say, "How are you doing this? Why? But again, what authority do you have to do this? How are you able to heal people?" And we see Peter's response to them in Acts 4, 10 through 12. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Yeah, amen. I just read, yeah, that's great. Yeah. And Peter further expands on this. This already answers some of the questions of how this relates to the parable that Jesus was sent and he was rejected and killed, but God chose him to be the cornerstone. And Peter expands on this in 1 Peter 2. This is more of the teaching. He was preaching there, but now he's teaching in his epistle. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then continuing in verses 6, 7. Next. "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" He's quoting Isaiah 28, 16 there. "So the honor is for you who believe." And going back to the parable, this right here is answering the question, or fulfilling what the Pharisees themselves called out should happen, that they would be replaced. The tenants would be removed, and they would be replaced by people who would produce fruit, as it says there. And those who are replaced will become a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That is the fruit they will produce. And they will replace those that have been removed, the ones who have rejected Jesus. But what happens to the wretched tenants? Does the prophets or the Pharisees and the spiritual leaders, is what they say, does that come true? Does Jesus affirm that? And then we continue on in 1 Peter 7 and 8. "But for those who do not believe, those who rejected Jesus, the original tenants, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word and they were destined to." And as we see here, what Jesus says, "And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And Jesus is that cornerstone. He was rejected by the tenants. He was rejected by the builders. But God rose him from the dead, chose him as the cornerstone to build the church on, to build the new vineyard, the new system that God was setting up, and that Jesus would be the cornerstone, and those who would be obedient and follow him would be built onto that corner and accomplish God's work. But those who rejected him, the wretches, the villains, they will be thrown out. They will stumble on that stone. They will stumble on Jesus, and they will fall and break on him and be crushed by him. And what this is saying is when we reject Jesus, not accepting him is rejecting him. When we reject Jesus, there is no life. We have already committed those sins against God. We have already turned against him. We have already ignored, rejected his prophets. We have already rejected Jesus' words. And we will be broken apart. We will be sent to hell because of that when we reject Jesus. But it doesn't have to be that way. If we accept him, he brings us in. He brings us into the vineyard to do his work. He builds upon us the church, and he is the cornerstone of our lives and of the church. And through him, we can live. We can have that communion with the Father, even if we have rejected the Son and we have rejected the prophets. Once we turn back and accept Jesus, we are welcomed back in. So, rejecting Jesus, it was true that the tenants rejected him, that the builders rejected him, that the spiritual leaders back then, the scribes and the Pharisees, they rejected him. And if maybe some of you today have rejected him, you haven't accepted him, make today the day that you accept him. You turn away from your sin and say, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to give my life to you. I want to commit everything to you. And that's what God sent his son for. He came to die for that reason. He came to cover our sins, those rejections. All we need to do is accept him, accept that he died for our sins and rose again, and we will be saved. Earlier, we saw in John that Jesus was rejected. We read that during the part, they rejected the Son. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But it goes on to say, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The stone, moving on, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And as we close, I have a couple takeaways that this is very much aimed at. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, accept him. Quit rejecting him. He is so patient. He is so merciful, so loving. He goes to extremes. Not only did he send his faithful servant after faithful servant for you and I, he sent his only son to save you. And you can do that today. Turn your life over to him. And the questions I ask myself, the questions that I, looking into it, and God has given me so many wonderful things. He's given me a vineyard to walk, to look over. And is there any way that I feel entitled to what he has given me? Whether it's the ministry or my family or my friends, is that mine to hold on to? Or is he calling me to produce fruit in those things? Next is, do I claim any of Jesus' glory? It's Jesus, the Son, who came. God sent his Son to do a great work in this world. Do I claim any of that glory? Do I push him out of the vineyard, push him out of the church for my glory in whatever way that may look? Reflect on, does Jesus have access to every part of your life, or do you keep an arm's length? Do you want the credit for some of that part of your life? And finally, Am I producing fruit for God or myself? Kind of in the same vein. What am I doing with my life? Maybe I have accepted God. I'm working in the vineyard. Am I preparing a basket for him when he comes asking for it? Or am I hoarding it all? And am I eating it all? So those are some of the takeaways I have for you who are believers. But if you are not a believer, if you first need to accept Christ, I encourage you, come before the stage after the message, after the worship, and talk to one of our elders and say, I've been rejecting Jesus. I've been rejecting the truth for too long, and I need to be saved. And we would love to pray for you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the stories you tell that reveal the truth in our lives, Lord, that wake us up to the brokenness in our own lives, Lord, and to realize how much we need a Savior, Lord, that we would recognize when we've rejected you, Lord, and not turn away and push you out further, Lord, but to welcome you back in and surrender completely to you, Lord. I pray for everyone in this room as we go into our worlds, Lord. Maybe this is a message they need to hear, Lord. Maybe they need to hear the story in a new way, a way that reveals their sin and their separation from God in a way that they just never recognized before, Lord. We thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I pray for each and every one of us that we would be empowered as we go to our worlds. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.